I don't know whether I should say I'm glad to see the young people go downstairs. The reason is I'm not a young people speaker. I remember the first time I spoke many years ago in a little home assembly down in southern West Virginia, and I spoke to adults, and that has been the pattern through most of my years. So in some ways, although we got a number of young people in the front here, but I hope that we'll be able to share something that will be helpful. Well, it's nice to see you again. It's becoming more profitable for me to come now, not only because I can see you, but Mim is giving me some of her old books every time I come down. And this morning I inherited three more. I got one by William Law, written way back in the 1600s. And then I got one by Andrew Murray. In fact, that book is so old I don't even have the copyright date on it. But it's a great, great book. All of these books, in one way or another, have been repeated over the years, but I'm getting some of the vintage by coming down, so I appreciate it, ma'am, and just keep them coming. I like to build my library. That's great. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read together from verse 15 down to the end of verse 23. Is there another light up here at all, or is this all the light we have? We don't have a spotlight or anything, do we? Yeah. Thanks, brother. I'm getting gray on the rooftop, so I need a little extra. I need a little bit of extra lighting. Thank you very much. Ah, that's great. That's great. Now I can not only see you, but I can see my Bible, and that's important. Let's begin to read at verse 15. Sometimes when people deal with this passage, they begin at the beginning of verse 13, but as I understand the text, verses 13 and 14 should actually go with a prayer that's begun back in verse 9. So we're going to leave those two verses out, although there's a great deal of theology packed into verses 13 and 14. Would like to just begin at verse 15. He is referring to the Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, literally from among the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed, we could better translate that sense, it seems as if he's establishing a condition there, which he's not really doing. Since indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Isn't that a great passage of Scripture? You almost feel like you want to have prayer and go home. I've probably told you this before, but I'm getting gray, so you may have to remind me, but one of the great English expositors of our generation, although he's been gone now for almost 30 years, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, was the pastor of Westminster Chapel, just a few blocks down from Buckingham Palace in London, England. He was preaching once from Philippians chapter 4, and he was so taken with the passage that afterwards he said, I think we should have the benediction, as he would have put it, and let's just go home, because it's such a remarkable text that you almost feel like you're doing a little bit of damage to even try and think about it. But we'd like to do that together this morning. Maybe before we begin, we can ask the Lord's blessing again. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. We thank you that it does lead us to the Lord Jesus himself. And Father, we express our love to you for him and for yourself. And we bless you for the work of the Spirit of God. And Father, we would just ask that as we think together today, that our minds may be able to absorb something that will be of an encouragement to us. So we look to you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read something to you, and then afterwards I'm going to ask you if you can identify who this person is. This person happens to be a wildly popular TV personality. I won't tell you whether it's a male or a female. Maybe you can help me afterwards. But this is what this person wrote. And I should say, as she wrote it or spoke it, at the time she was co-teaching a course that I'll tell you about in just a few minutes. But at the very beginning, this is what this person had to say. And I quote, "As you know, it has been a journey to get to the place where I understand that what I believe is that Jesus came to show us Christ consciousness, that Jesus came to show us the way of the heart, and that what Jesus was saying was to show us the higher consciousness that we are all talking about here, that is, at this particular seminar." I won't tell you, maybe I've given it away. "Jesus came to say, look, I'm going to live in a body, in the human body, and I'm going to show you how it's done. And these are some principles and some laws that you can use to live by, to know that way. And when I started to recognize that Jesus did not come in my belief, even as a Christian, I don't believe that Jesus came to start Christianity. Well, I'm a Christian who believes that there are certainly many more paths to God other than Christianity." Does anyone have an idea who that person is? Oprah Winfrey, absolutely. Oprah Winfrey has become a wildly popular TV personality, but she has emerged as one of the great leaders of a movement in this country that's called the New Spirituality Movement. We know it better as the New Age Movement, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a minute. Oprah Winfrey also has said there are many paths to what you call God. In the November 11, 2006 issue of USA Today, a person writing about Ms. Winfrey said this, "Over the past year, that is the year 2005, Winfrey has emerged as a spiritual leader for the new millennium, a moral voice of authority for the nation. Oprah has emerged as a symbolic figurehead of spirituality." And in that same newspaper, same issue, another person wrote a quote, "I think that if this were the equivalent of the Middle Ages and we were to fast forward 1,200 years, scholars would definitely think that this Oprah person was a deity, if not a canonized being." Now, I suspect that latter statement would indicate that whoever wrote this probably came out of a Roman Catholic tradition, where, as you know, they believe that after death, you can, by signature and by popularity, you can eventually be canonized or elevated to the status of a saint. Of course, the Scripture doesn't teach that. Now, this Miss Winfrey is leading a great movement today. In fact, one writer has called her the High Priestess of the New Spirituality Movement. And this New Spirituality Movement is really something that springs out of Hinduism. Probably many of you will remember that the 1960s in our culture was a watershed decade. During that time, we had the International Student Rebellion. It was during that time that many of the mores broke down in our culture. free love, free sex, drugs, all that you might want to engage in became very popular during the 1960s. And there has been a definite change, and even a change in the paradigm thinking between what it was in the early 50s. It was called her the high priestess of the new spirituality movement. And this new spirituality movement is really something that springs out of Hinduism. Probably many of you will remember that the 1960s in our culture was a watershed decade. During that time, we had the International Student Rebellion. It was during that time that many of the mores broke down in our culture. Free love, free sex, drugs, all that you might want to engage in became very popular during the 1960s. And there has been a definite change, even a change in the paradigm thinking between what it was in the early 50s and the 40s, back in the days when I grew up, and what we've had in the last half century. We do live in a different country today. And back in the 1960s, along with many other things that were coming into our country, Hinduism was exported from India, imported into this country. And as you know, in India today, Hinduism is the fundamental religion. It's an Eastern religion, a mystical religion. They have all kinds of weird beliefs, and I'll touch on a couple of those in just a moment. But what happened was that this raw paganism from India was imported into this country, repackaged, so that it would become very palatable to the Western mind. And so from the 1960s onwards, we've had the growth of the New Age movement. And during this month, I'd like to deal with maybe four or five of the basic tenets of this movement and show you how radical and how widespread and how heretical that this movement actually is. And I think that we will find that the book of Colossians is a particularly relevant book because the New Age movement is a reflection of Gnostic teaching that was making infiltrations among three little cities that were gathered together. And Paul wrote to one of those, and that is to the city of Colossae. There were two other cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea. They were all within just a few miles apart. And this Eastern mystic religion, which was a combination between Judaism and ancient Greek philosophy or philosophical thought. And we're going to look at that in just a few minutes and try to help us understand a bit of that. But I think it's important as we approach the New Testament that we don't study it strictly as a book of theology, but understand that it is a book to help us cope with the world in which we live. In fact, one of the striking things to me as you read through particularly the letters of Paul, and I would even suggest that the writings of Luke, which I believe were probably more apologetic in nature than historical in nature. For example, two of the great rumors that were floated around in Jesus' time and subsequent to his death and resurrection was that Jesus was a radical individual. So Luke writes the gospel to show who he really is. And it was also taught that everywhere this Christianity stuff went, that it always created problems because, you know, as Paul moved through the Roman Empire, he always had those who objected to what he taught, and that usually came from the Jewish quarter. So Luke writes the book of Acts in order to show that Christianity was not the problem. The problem ended up being the Jewish people, and that Paul himself was a follower of this radical thinker, as they thought of him in that day, Jesus Christ. Well, in the same way, the books in the New Testament were written, and you can check this out for yourself. As you read through the letters of Paul particularly, there were very specific reasons, either one reason or a number of reasons why Paul wrote that book. And I think that's a lesson for us living in the 21st century, that as we approach the world in which we live, we don't need to isolate theology and think of it strictly in terms of theological terms. What we need to do is to read the Bible in light of the culture in which we live. because the New Testament contains the answer and the principles by which you and I can recognize false religions and false teachers. And Paul does the very same thing here in the book of Colossians. Now, Gnosticism itself that Paul was combating in the book of Colossians had several distinct thoughts about it. The root idea of the ancient Greek thought was that all matter is evil. So on the basis of that, they could never believe, in fact, they denied, that God could ever come in contact. He could never become a body. He couldn't take to himself human nature because that would be associating with that which is evil. And so they denied the person of Christ and obviously his cross work, and they denied his resurrection. There were two kinds of Gnosticism in the early days. Paul dealt with one here in Colossians. John dealt with a different aspect in his first letter with a different kind of Gnosticism. And the kind that John dealt with had this extra dimension of teaching that divinity came upon Jesus at his baptism, but it left him before he went to the cross. And in that way, then, they could effectively deny the person and work of Christ. Now, the New Age movement today does the very same thing, and we're going to deal with this in just a few minutes from Colossians chapter 1. They denied the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the ancient Gnosticism that Paul wrote against taught what they would call enlightenment. That is, they believed that there was a spiritually elite group of people who, through using various techniques, could rise to a higher consciousness, could acquire a superior knowledge. Now, the New Age movement today uses the word enlightenment, and they believe in their enlightenment using various techniques, and we'll deal with this a little bit next week. They believe that through using various kinds of techniques that they can discover what they should have known all along, and that is that every one of us is really God. We're part of a fragmented ego of Christ, and I'll tell you just a little bit about that in a moment. A third belief of the ancient Gnostics that Paul dealt with was that they worshiped angels. In fact, in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, down in verse 18, Paul says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels." Now, in the New Age movement today, or the New Spirituality movement, they do not worship angels, but they do seek spirit guides, or we would call them mediums. In fact, most of those who are writers for the New Spirituality movement write books in which they think that most of their material has come from master spirits or from spirit guides, which we would know from the New Testament is nothing more than demonic activity in their lives. And then last of all, the ancient Gnostics denied the reality of sin. They minimized moral absolutes. And the New Age movement today does the very same. And when we get to chapters 3 and 4, I'll share with you some information about how they try to redefine sin altogether. So the rebuttal of Paul here in the book of Colossians, which makes it so relevant, the same letter, the same arguments that he used to rebut ancient Gnosticism are the very same arguments that we can use today to rebut those who are subscribers to the New Age movement or to the New Spirituality movement. Now, in one of our studies, I'm going to suggest to you some of the ways that it has infiltrated our culture. And I would suggest this morning, just as a passing remark, that the New Spirituality movement has really infiltrated virtually every level of our society, not only in politics, not only in the family, but also in the church, also in, as I said, in the family. So we need to understand and be able to recognize some of this when we hear it and be able to deal with it from the standpoint of the New Testament. Now, the first and fundamental denial of the new spiritualists today is that they deny the person and work of Christ. And could I remind us this morning that that is the fundamental test of whether any group can be considered to be on Christian ground. It's what they believe about Jesus Christ. In fact, for myself, I use three tests. If I hear someone I've never heard before, or if I'm reading material even on the internet that I've never read before, I have three little tests that I can easily apply. First is I want to know what they believe about Jesus Christ himself. What do they say about him? What do they believe about his person? And then secondly, I'll try to find out, and usually it doesn't take a long time, to figure out what they believe about the cross work of Christ, how important the death of Christ is to them. And then thirdly, I like to find out what they believe about the Bible itself. Now, I feel quite confident that among us here this morning, all of us believe in the infallible, inerrant Word of God. We don't believe there's any errors in the Bible. It's true we don't have the original autographs, but we have translations that have been miraculously preserved down through the years, and so we have every confidence when we turn to the Bible and we read the text of Scripture that we're actually reading the words of God. But the fundamental test is what they believe about the person and work of Christ. John has a very interesting statement, and maybe you've noticed this before, although in some translations it seems to be a little bit obscured. But let me just read to you. You don't have to turn to it. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Now, in this section, John is dealing with Antichrist, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. And he makes a very striking statement in verse 22. Now, if you have a New King James Version, or if you're using the old 1611 King James, you'll probably find a difference. And this is what the New American Standard reads, which I understand is more accurate. The text says, who is the liar, or the liar, but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, other translations, instead of having the or the, they have a. Who is a liar? But that's not the idea of the text. The idea of the text is that the ultimate liar, whoever he may be, is the person that denies that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, that Jesus is God, that he was incarnate, that he came into the world. He was the God-man. He was the person in whom God was pleased that all the fullness of deity should dwell in bodily form. And then he goes on in chapter 4 of this book of 1 John to give us the tests for recognizing those who are false teachers. And just permit me to take the time to read this, because if we don't get finished with our Colossian passage, we'll pick up there next week, Lord willing. But I think this is an important point. In chapter 4 of 1 John, John writes these words. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Now, this is not a passage that is teaching how to recognize where someone is demonized or not, whether they are demon-possessed. Some tries to use this text for that, but that's not the purpose of John. He's really talking about false teachers who are motivated by false spirits. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, that is, whether they originate from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, that doesn't just mean verbally, but it means embrace the truth and believe it, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world, that is the spirit of Antichrist that denies that Jesus is the Christ. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, that is these false teachers. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We, referring to the apostles, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us, the apostles. We could say today he listens to the word of God. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, he's giving us two tests. One is what they believe and who listens to them. And when you listen to those who follow the teachings of an Oprah Winfrey or of the New Age or the New Spirituality movement, you can tell by looking at them whether what they teach is true or false, because they will begin to articulate and begin to live out what they have embraced from some of these false teachers. Now, that is a tremendously important point, I think, for us living today in the 21st century, where in the world at large, Jesus is just one among many gods. He's not the unique Son of God. And if you and I profess to be saved and we deny that Jesus is the Christ, you cannot be considered to be a Christian. And you will not be on Christian ground, and such a person could never be received into the fellowship of a local assembly. Why? For the simple reason that you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he was a perfect being. He is preexistent. He is eternal. And Paul deals with some of this here in Colossians chapter 1. Now, that's the important test. Now, the question comes back as to why, what it is, what's the underlying reason for the new spiritualists to deny that Jesus is the Christ? Well, the reason is simply this. They believe, and you've heard this before maybe, they believe in what's called pantheism. This is the basic idea in Hinduism, that all is God and God is all. So this is what they believe, brothers and sisters. They believe that there are different levels of existence that correspond to different levels of divinity. So in the mind of a Miss Winfrey, or others who believe this, they believe that the lowest level is matter. And then the next level up is the vegetable kingdom. And then the next level up is the animal kingdom. And the next level up is human beings. But here's the catch, that all is divine. All is divine. Because God is all, and all is God. So they don't believe in a personal being. They don't believe that there is a God of the universe who created the universe. He doesn't sustain the universe, and he cannot be known in a personal way. Because pantheism lies at the very heart of what they believe. So that means that you are God, and I am God. It means that you can take the very attributes of the Lord Jesus and apply them to yourself. In fact, in this course that Oprah was teaching, it's called A Course in Miracles. It was written by a Jewish atheistic professor by the name of Helen Schumann. She's got many blasphemous thoughts throughout this course. But here's one of them. Because you see, we are God. Jesus is not unique. He's not any more God than you and I are. So I can say, I am the Holy Son of God. Now, I almost dread and cringe to say that publicly. Or they may say, I am the light of the world. Because after all, I am God. So if they believe that, then the question is, how did all of us become little gods? And I'm going to quote to you directly from the Course of Miracles so you will understand how they come to this blasphemous conclusion. And it's really diabolical. And this is what Helen Schumann wrote. And by the way, when she wrote that course back in the 1960s, she believed that there was a voice dictating to her all of the contents of this. And she was so pleased with it that she thought that it must have been Jesus talking to her. And as these thoughts came to her, she began to write them down. And this is the way that she explains in her book, and this is what would be Oprah Winfrey's belief as well, and others who subscribe to the new spirituality movement. According to the New Age textbook, A Course in Miracles, and I quote, "The Son of God was created by God in a state of wakefulness." Now, she uses that term wakefulness for this reason, that, and later on we'll talk about this, she believes that man is not spiritually dead. He's just spiritually unconscious. And what you and I need to do is awaken from this unconsciousness to recognize that, after all, we are really little gods ourselves. But God always lived in a state of wakefulness. He knew who he was. So the Son of God was created by God in a state of wakefulness. Later, however, the Son fell asleep and had a dream of being separate from God. In the dream, the Son denied that he was created by God, asserting instead that he created himself. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses teach the same thing. And it's really absurd, because if Jesus created himself before he created the world, the two just, they're oxymorons. They just don't make no sense at all. So the New Age person says, later, however, the son fell asleep, had a dream of being separate from God. And in the dream, the Son denied that he was created by God, asserting instead that he created himself. This usurping of God's role as creator marked the beginning of ego. Let me read that again. The usurping of God's role as creator marked the beginning of ego and led the Son to conceive of himself as being separate from God. That doesn't stop there. Listen to this. God then created and commissioned the Holy Spirit to awaken the Son. But the Son wrongly interpreted the coming of the Holy Spirit as judgment from God, because the Son thought he was guilty of usurping God's role as a creator. Does that make any sense? Make any sense to you? Doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Now listen to the concluding paragraph. The Son's ego then fragmented into myriads of egos with physical bodies, that is, human beings, each believing themselves separate from each other and from God. Humanity's basic problem, then, is its belief in being separate from God. The solution to the problem is a rediscovery of one's Christhood. In other words, you and I are part of the fragmented ego of Christ, who conceived of himself as being separate from God and denied God's role in creation. Now, that is weird, heretical, blasphemous thinking. But that has spread. And I'll give you some examples of this later, of how this takes place in the classroom through what's called guided imagery. We'll talk about that in one of our sessions together in the future. Now, all of that gives us a little bit of background. And all of what we've just talked about is pretty much a reflection of what the early Gnostics were teaching at the time Paul wrote this little letter to the Colossians. So you can immediately see how relevant Colossians is, can't you? It's not just writing about some weird religion that took place 2,000 years ago, because in many ways, false religions is just like church history. Church history, in the sense, is a cyclical kind of experience that men in every generation teach the Word of God, and it keeps being passed down. Well, in the same way, false teaching will be reflected in various religious groups, and that's been true also all the way down through the years since the time of Paul. Now, this explains to me why, and this is what makes Colossians chapter 1 such an incredible passage of Scripture. In fact, there's only a few verses there, but Dr. Norman Geisler had this to say about the passage, and I think we would all agree with this. He said, there is no comparable listing of so many characteristics of Christ and his deity as found in any other scripture passage. And while we're only talking of a select number of verses, more is said, concentrated into this section, than in any other section in the New Testament. You know, sometimes when people talk about the deity and the work of Christ, the personal work of Christ, they'll immediately think of three passages. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to explain his role in creation. And then they will think of Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer says that the Lord Jesus is the radiance or the outshining of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. and then they think of the book of Colossians. And if you compare the verses given in Hebrews 1 and John chapter 1, they're not as many as found in this text here. So we have time to just cover one of these, and we'll pick up next week. So when we read this passage from now on, we should think of it in terms of the day in which we live, not only for us to worship Christ, but also to understand that this is the fundamental test, and this is what we can use, you know, in order to combat those who spread and propagate this terrible kind of teaching. And maybe since I've got 1 minute left, we should stop there. And I would just encourage all of us during the next week to read through this passage, you know, time and time again, and just allow what Paul has to say to sink into our minds. And we may not understand all of it, but the point will be made clear that Jesus Christ is God, that he's the creator and sustainer of this universe. And through his work on the cross, he has not only reconciled all things to himself, but he's also reconciled us as individuals to himself. So on one side, we have false teaching that denies that. On the other hand, we have the biblical teaching. And it's an incredibly important passage for us to be able to understand. So we'll pick up there next week and look at these various characteristics of the Lord Jesus. And then we'll move on into chapter 2, where Paul deals with the sufficiency of Christ, and he explains it in such a way to impress upon us that we don't need all this other stuff. We don't need what the new spirituality movement is teaching. We don't need what liberal Christianity teaches. We don't need what Buddhism teaches. We don't need what Islam teaches. We don't need any of that stuff, because everything is found in the Lord Jesus. He is absolutely, absolutely sufficient. And let's go home with a realization that you and I love and we worship none other than God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray that you'll just help us to understand a little more about your Son so that we can enter into your thoughts about him and we'll be able to worship him and to serve him and to walk with him day by day. Bless us, we pray, and thank you again for your dear Son, in whose name we pray.